come to God, God is going to have to judge you. He's a holy God. He didn't want to do that, but he's a holy God and he must judge sin. Please come back. And the people didn't. After the captivity then, the people came back and God sent them prophets to stir up the people to rebuild the temple. And so the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah came and prophesied after the captivity. And then there are a couple of other people who are not noted among the minor prophets, but just for the sake of you getting a picture of what's happening here, after the temple was rebuilt about 520 BC, then Ezra came from Persia, brought a group of people with him, and that was like the second return. And then Nehemiah came 14 years later and brought a few more people with him. And remember, Nehemiah led the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. They completed that about 516 BC. And then Nehemiah came along and rebuilt the walls. And then finally Malachi came on the scene another 14 years after that. Ezra and Nehemiah had been appalled at some of the things that they saw going on. And their reason for being so appalled was the people had just come back from being captives in Babylon for 70 years because of their sin. Surely you would think they're going to straighten up and fly right now, right? Ezra came on the scene about 458 BC and he found out that a number of them had been intermarrying with Gentiles. God had told them, you are not to marry with them. You're not to give their sons to your sons to their daughters. You're not to take their sons for your daughters, because if you do, they will lead your heart astray. They did, and they did. Ezra came on the scene rebuking them for that. Nehemiah came on the scene, and surely they learned their lesson now, right? Nehemiah rebuked them because they were ignoring the annual feasts, Passover, Pentecost, like we're observing today, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. They were ignoring those. They were neglecting the tithes and gifts, so much so that priests who were supposed to get their living from the tithes and the freewill offerings, the priests were having to go out and get jobs because the temple wasn't being provided for, it wasn't being supported because the people weren't giving. Nehemiah came on the scene and rebuked them for that. They were ignoring the Sabbath. In fact, sellers would park outside the gate waiting for the gates to open on the morning of the Sabbath so they could go in and sell stuff. Well, it was totally forbidden under the law. So Nehemiah came on the scene and he said, if you guys park here next week, I'm going to come with an army and we're going to drive you away. And then finally, they were intermarrying with Gentiles again. Just 14 years earlier, Ezra had rebuked them for that. And then Nehemiah had to turn around and rebuke them for exactly the same thing. So in Malachi, there are two separate sections. And we looked at the one section last week where Malachi is addressing especially the sins of the priests. The priests, as the spiritual leaders of the people, should have been towing the line, walking with God, giving an example of godly leadership and godly living. And they weren't anything but that. A godly priest, according to Malachi, should revere the name of God, should give right teaching, should speak with righteous lips, should have a right walk. His life ought to demonstrate what he's saying he believes. He should have a restoring ministry. He should be a respected leader and teacher, and he should have a representative ministry. The purpose of the priests had the opportunity and the privilege of going to God on behalf of the people. But they had to be in right relationship with God in order to do that. And the priests in Malachi's day were not doing that. What we want to look at today and next week are, what does Malachi say to the common people? We looked last week about what Malachi said to the priests. What does he have to say to the common people? He has a series of messages that he gives, and the messages are focused on sins again. Malachi 1:1. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel through Malachi. I mentioned last week that word translated oracle some of the other prophets is translated burden. The idea is that this is a heavy, weighty message. This is not light reading stuff. This is not something that you read just to pass the time. This is a heavy message. It's a message that God is saying, these are sins that you're engaged with, and if you don't straighten up, remember the captivity in Babylon? There's going to be more judgment come to you if you don't straighten up. We see the first sin evidenced right in verse 2. God says, I have loved you, says Yahweh, but you say, how have you loved us? The first thing I see is that they were disputing God's word. They were disputing God's word. God made a statement and they questioned him. How have you loved us? How have you loved us? Don't you hate it when your kids play dumb? Okay? You come home and as you're walking up the steps of the porch, there's glass all over the porch. And you see your front window is broken out. And you go into the house and your children are sitting there very quietly. And you say, what happened to the window? And they say, what window? What window? At that point, it doesn't matter what happened to the window. I'm mad. Because they're treating me as if I'm an idiot. That's what the people are doing to God. God says, I've loved you. Say, how? How have you loved us? You're disputing God's word. Disputing God's word. This is a favorite trick of Satan. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Satan, through the serpent, said to Eve, has God said you can eat from any tree of the garden? And Eve said, well, yeah, I'll accept the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're in the middle of the garden. God said we're not supposed to eat it from it or even touch it. And Satan said, you won't die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. He questioned the word of God. He disputed with the word of God. It's curious to me how often people disputed God's word with him. Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus. Remember the scene? Mary and Martha are with him and they've all been weeping. And Jesus says, roll the stone away from the tomb. And Martha says, wait a minute. It's been 4 days, Lord. I mean, he's going to stink by this time. Like Jesus needed her to instruct him in biology and physiology? Really? Acts chapter 9, this guy Saul of Tarsus gets saved and he goes into Damascus and he's blind. He can't see anything. He's blind for 3 days. And God speaks to a man named Ananias and says, Ananias, I want you to go to this house where Saul of Tarsus is, and he's blind, and he's been told that a man named Ananias is going to come and lay hands on him, and he'll receive his sight. And Ananias says, oh, wait a minute, Lord. I've heard a lot about this guy, that he's come to arrest Christians and take us away to Jerusalem. Like, God didn't know that? God didn't know that? Disputing God's word. Jesus said to Peter, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the hands of Gentiles and crucified. And 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. And Peter said, wow, Lord, that's great. Praise the Lord. No, he didn't. No, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Disputing God's word. Leave your bulletin or a marker or something here. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. (Clears throat) 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Yeah. You Christians have been saying, you know, we've seen guys carrying signs, repent for the end is near. We've seen guys carrying those signs all our lives, and the end hasn't come yet. You Christians just need to give it up. Disputing the Word of God. Somebody once said that, you know, Christians need to adopt the philosophy, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, actually, there's an unnecessary step in there. God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not, folks, if God said it, it's true. It's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. And who am I? Who do I think I am to question God's word? Or who are those people out there who think they know better than God? And so we have whatever the modern theory of evolution is, it's gone through several, you know, morphs. Okay, first of all, it was more gradual over billions of years, you know, and ape-like things, and came to us. Then they had to revise that because as they examined the fossils and things, they didn't bear that out. And so they came up with the idea of punctuated equilibrium, that somewhere along the line, for reasons absolutely unknown and unknowable, all of a sudden, very complex forms of life appeared, very abruptly, and we don't know why. But it must have been by dumb blind chance. Really? And they say that it takes a lot of faith to believe what the Bible says? And they believe that? You've heard the saying, when men reject the truth of Scripture, they won't believe nothing. They'll believe anything. And it's true. They'll believe anything. Denying God's word. Secondly, Malachi, still in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. God says, I have loved you. That you say, how have you loved us? They are questioning and doubting God's love. Doubting God's love. God goes on to explain, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Esau, the forerunner of the nation of Edom, God proclaimed judgment on Edom. Oh, wait a minute, we saw that, one of the minor prophets. Remember Obadiah? Whole books devoted to God's judgment on the nation of Edom. Why is God judging Edom? Well, A, they were sinful. B, they weren't Jacob. They weren't God's chosen people. God says, I have loved Jacob. Was that because Jacob was so lovable? He was a rat. He was a scoundrel. Not the kind of person that you would want to brag about having in your ancestry. But by the grace of God, God chose Jacob. And God loved Jacob. And God says, I've loved you. And they question that. They doubt it. They're in good company. Maybe you don't want to take time to turn there. I'll just read some passages for you if you want to just jot them down. Exodus chapter 5. Moses is struggling with the love of God. Verse 22, Exodus 5:22. Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to your people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Moses, questioning God's love. Numbers chapter 11. Starting to wander in the wilderness and people complain. People were weeping. People were saying, oh, if only we could go back to Egypt. We had it so good when we were in Egypt. Complaining about Moses. Numbers 11:11. So Moses said to Yahweh, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid all this burden of this people on me? Wait a minute. Did God ever lay that burden of that people on him? No. Moses is feeling sorry for himself, and in feeling sorry for himself, he questions God's love. Was it I who conceived all those people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people. It is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight. Okay, God, if you like me, please kill me. Does anybody else see the irrationality of that? Psalm 3. David is spending too much time looking at his enemies. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. God's not going to do anything for David. Unfortunately, Psalm 13. David prays, how long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How many of you think God ever forgot David? For a split second. Not a chance. Not a chance. How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? You ever question God's love? When things are going badly for you, when you're going through trials, have you ever questioned, God, do you really love me? Somebody wrote a book for teenagers. If God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? Okay, and we laugh at that because that's kind of a silly, trivial thing. But how often have we been in that same kind of place where some silly, trivial little thing doesn't go the way we think it ought to, and our life gets a little harder than we want it to be, and we question God's love. We question God's love. Jeremiah was going through probably the worst time in Israel's history, the nation of Judah. During the time of the ministry of Jeremiah prophesying, the nation of Judah was going to be invaded by the kingdom of Babylon, and all of the best of the young people were going to be carried away by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That's the time. Jeremiah was prophesying to the people, pleading with them, come back to God so that doesn't happen. And they didn't, and he saw it happen. And he's called the weeping prophet because he was weeping over God's judgment on the nation of Judah. But look what he says in Lamentations. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Yahweh's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Wait, loving kindness never ceases? Babylon's just invaded your country. Nebuchadnezzar has just hauled away the best of your people. Nebuchadnezzar installed some puppet governor. Yeah. Yahweh's loving kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Therefore, I have hope in him. Go back to Malachi 1. God finishes explaining to them Verse 5, Malachi 1:5, your eyes will see this, and you will say, Yahweh be magnified beyond the border of Israel. And it brings us through to the third sin. Despising his name, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my respect? Says Yahweh of hosts. Remember that title, Yahweh of hosts. 55 verses in this little book of Malachi in a 4-chapter. 55 verses, 24 times God describes himself as Yahweh of hosts. He is the God who commands the hosts of heaven. He is not somebody you mess with. But he's also the God who is fully able to protect and defend you because he's Yahweh of hosts. If I'm a master, where is my respect? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? There's those kids again. How did we do? We don't know what you're talking about, God. And the restraint that God shows is remarkable, because if that was me and they were playing dumb like that to me, I'd just reach down and slap them. Okay. God says, verse 7, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of Yahweh is to be despised. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says Yahweh of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to it? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says Yahweh of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Wait a minute, didn't God want sacrifices to be offered on the altar? Yeah, he did. But he wanted those sacrifices to be offered out of a heart of gratitude and love. Not just as rote ritual trying to get by with the least you can do. There were a lot of people back then who were trying to get by with the least they could do. So they would bring their sacrifices, but they would bring the worst of their flock. You know, a blind lamb or a crippled lamb or some lamb that had a blemish. In spite of the fact that God had explicitly said, I am a holy God and your offerings to me need to be without blemish. You need to bring to me the best of your flocks. God had said that. And they were trying to keep the letter of the law by offering sacrifices, but offering in a way that cost them the least. It was the least inconvenient for them. Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gates, might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says Yahweh of hosts. Man, that didn't get their attention. Nor will I accept an offering for you from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say that the table of Yahweh is defiled. As for its fruit is to be despised. They were offering animals to God that they wouldn't have dared offer to their governor and expecting God to be pleased. They were trying to get by with the least they could and still keep up a show of serving God. Oh, they brought the lamb. Nobody else knew that they had 100 lambs back in their flock that were all better than this one. And they were bringing the puniest, the scrawniest, the runt of the litter, so to speak, because that would cost them the least. Remember what David said? David wanted to construct an altar to the Lord. He wanted to buy a piece of land. And he went to the owner of the land and said, I'd like to buy this land. And the guy said, here, I'll give it to you. And David said, no. I will pay you the full price for it, because I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. Does that mean that God is only impressed with big, fancy, expensive gifts? Not at all. Remember Mark? The Gospel of Mark, the only one who records the story about Jesus watching people putting in their offerings in the temple. And he saw this little old widow come in and out of her napkin take two little coins and drop them in. And Jesus commended her and said she had given more than all the rest, because they gave out of their abundance. They gave, and it didn't hurt them a bit to give. And she gave all that she had to live on. We don't talk much about giving here. We don't take an offering. We don't pass offering plates. We don't goad you every Sunday about your giving. We trust God to prompt you and lead you. But let me ask you, are you just giving what's comfortable? You give only at that level that it really doesn't disrupt your lifestyle any, doesn't cramp your living. If that's the case, I would wonder whether you're giving enough. Not because God needs our money, but because by giving to God, it focuses our heart on what's important. Remember Jesus said, for where your heart is, there your treasure will be. No, it's the other way around. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. God wants us to recognize He owns everything, and to give to Him freely, willingly, joyfully. The next scene is similar. Verse 13, they were defrauding him. Verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to Yahweh. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. The idea is that people had been making commitments that they would give a certain offering to the Lord. And then when it came time to actually give, they switched. And they gave something less, something inferior, because they didn't want to give something that precious to God. Shouldn't we be willing to give the most precious thing to God? Doesn't He deserve our very best? I'm not just talking about money, folks. I'm talking about your time. I'm talking about your energy. I'm talking about your priorities. I'm talking about our commitments. Are we so busy that we just have to give God the leftovers of what's left over of our time? Or does He get our first? Does He get our best? Maybe you made a commitment back in January you're going to read through the Bible in a year, or some other reading program. How are you doing on that? Maybe you made a commitment that you were going to give a certain amount. How are you doing on that? It's between you and God. I don't have any idea what any of you give. I don't see the offering. I don't see the records. I don't want to. I have no access to that information. But God knows. Are you cheating God? Now, in the Old Testament, they were required to tithe, and were not under 10% obligation. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't give regularly, proportionally, as God has blessed us. 2 Corinthians 8 talks about that. And 10% is maybe kind of a good starting point if they were required to give 10% under the law. And our life under grace is so much better. Shouldn't we lean toward giving at least that much or more if we can? We're working toward that if we can't right now. Again, I'm not telling you how much to give. I'm just asking you, are you cheating God and robbing from God in what you are giving? If you're not, if you have a clear conscience that you are giving exactly what God wants you to give, praise the Lord. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. But I think God's words to Malachi here would encourage us to examine our giving. Examine our giving. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, the first part of the chapter, you remember, was that section that's addressed to the priests. We looked at that last week. So skip on down, chapter 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? They were being dishonest towards others. Jesus rebuked them for that. You know, they would make one measure bigger and another measure smaller. And so when it came to measuring the amount that they were going to buy, they used the big measure, so they got more. Then when it came to the amount that they were going to sell, they used a smaller measure, so they sold less and get the same price both ways. So they made money in both transactions. It's cheating your brother. Defrauding. But this problem of marriage came up again. Chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to Yahweh of hosts. Disallowed marriages. I don't understand why this kept coming up. I mean, weren't there enough pretty girls in Judah? You know, you wonder, why did the Gentile women, why were they so much more desirable and attractive that the Jewish men passed over the Jewish women to marry Gentile women? Well, I don't think it has anything to do with attractiveness. I think it might have something to do with the forbidden fruit thing. You know, everything looks more attractive if God says you can't have it. And isn't that the very thing that Satan and the flesh will then use to tempt you with? God's holding out on you. God's holding out on you. God had warned them. Keep your finger here. Go to Deuteronomy 7 with me. There's several passages we could look at. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. He's been talking about how God is going to bring them into the land that they're going to possess. You shall clear away, verse 1, Deuteronomy 7, you shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites, you know, all those ites that you just skip over when you're reading it. And when Yahweh your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. You're not to have any agreements with them at all. Verse 3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Is there any ambiguity in what God just told him? Is there any uncertainty about this? Is there any lack of clarity about what they were and were not supposed to do? No. So what did they do? Married Gentiles. If you want to just make a note, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 5. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held to these fast in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh as God, as the heart of David his father had been. I read that and I want to cry. Because this was a man who was granted so much wisdom. He had so much opportunity to be so used of God. He wrote the book of Proverbs, most of it. He wrote Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. He had so much opportunity to be used by God, and he blew it because he married the wrong women. Well, marrying multiple women by itself is probably a mistake, but he married Gentile wives, and his wives turned his heart away from Yahweh. Say, well, you know, we don't have that kind of problem today. We're not Jewish, we don't have Jew and Gentile differences. Well, that's true. But there are disallowed marriages for believers today. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd like you all to turn to this. Two more passages. This one and one more, and then we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. This is talking about a widow. And what a widow is supposed to do. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if, third class condition, maybe it's going to happen and maybe it won't, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. I know a lot of times I'll hear people saying, oh, I'm praying that God will lead me to the one person that he wants me to marry. I'm not sure there is that one person. I think God has a variety of people for you to pick from, and he wants you to make your choice. But there is a limitation. She is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. You see, a believer is only allowed to marry another believer, not an unbeliever. Why? It's that whole they'll draw your heart away from God thing. Now go to 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, we'll start in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Okay? Who's the righteousness? That's the believer. Who's the lawlessness? That's the unbeliever. Who's the light? That's the believer. Who's the darkness? That's the unbeliever. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? For when a believer... Okay, stop here. When a believer marries an unbeliever, he can't share the most important thing in his life with his spouse, because he or she doesn't bear that in common. And so the most important thing in that believer's life, he or she can't share it with his spouse, because the spouse doesn't have a clue about God, being an unbeliever. Verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, and he quotes from the Old Testament here, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is probably one of the worst chapter breaks in the Bible, breaking 7:1 from 6:14 through 18. 7:1 is the conclusion of that paragraph. Terrible chapter break. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch the unclean thing. What fellowship does a believer have with an unbeliever? Or does the temple of God have with the temple of idols? I know sometimes Christian young people struggle because they want to find a Christian spouse and they can't. Or at least they don't think they can. And the temptation is, well, let's just go find somebody who's good enough otherwise. Beloved, there is no good enough otherwise. If that person is not a believer, they're off limits. That would be what would constitute a forbidden marriage for a believer. Have no fellowship with them. Don't be unequally yoked together with them. We have to stop. We'll pick up here, Lord willing, next week. This is a hard message, and I understand that, and I'm not angry if it sounds like that. I just am burdened, as Malachi was, that our hearts would be right with God, which is in the way we live our lives. Let's bow before him. Father, we come to you, and I just pray, Father, that no one will feel that I'm trying to put anyone on a guilt trip. I'm just trying to present your word, that your Holy Spirit might apply it to our lives if it's needed. Father, if we have these things under control, if we are living in accordance with your word and your principles, may we be encouraged by that as we look at these principles. But Father, if there are areas that need to be addressed, work that needs to be done, give us the grace to address those areas and do that work for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.